All right, well, tonight we're in Revelation 11. Hey, last time we got through two verses, so we're moving on along. We're probably going to start talking about the two witnesses this week and just kind of see how far we get. I didn't quite get to prepare as much as I wanted to. But we'll see how far we get and go from there. It's just us, right? We can just... we got now till the rapture, sorry, so we can just... Wouldn't that be neat? You know, we're studying Revelation and the Lord decided to come, you know? Hey, I was just reading about this.
I'm not surprised.
And that's why you don't have to be like a one in darkness for it to overtake us. We know that it's coming, that it's going to happen. And that, you know, as we talk about all this, again, let me remind you that some of the stuff that we're going to talk about and some of the stuff that we go over, we're still speculating on. And, you know, I joke, there's different ways to interpret it, and you can have your way and I can have mine, and I'll be right and you'll be wrong. But in all essence, you know, we're only going to know when it actually happens. And we can what we can hold to is the theme of sovereignty that is throughout the book of Revelation. We see God is at work. He's in control. And that much we know. That regardless of how this all ends up, we know God has controlled it. And God's going to bring us there. But until we get to that point, just follow along what I have to say. All right.
And agree.
That's right. And agree. But there's going to be several... Is that from Polar Express?
I don't know. Daddy, let me call you back after church. I love you.
I love it.
He calls me every Sunday.
There you go. Well, now you can tell him I'm at church. There we go. So, all right. So as we get started this week, let's talk about this simple question as we get started and thinking about the two witnesses. What is the church's message?
The gospel.
Is that two different things?
No.
I was really waiting for someone to say no grow show, but...
no grow show.
The church's message, we got repentance, we got the gospel, we got... go to all the world, make disciples. You know, that's our mandate. But what our message?
That Jesus loves you and he died for you. And that you have a relationship that you can restore and rebuild.
You can have a relationship. The good news. The good news, the gospel. As we think about that, you know, is the church's message self-help? Ultimately, it will end up in self-help, but it's not the self-help that this world is thinking. It's not coming here and let me give you three steps to being more productive. Things of that nature. No. Is the church's message to necessarily combat cultural issues?
No.
We will if we are living correctly, but that's not our central message. You know, we're not going to get up and preach about what bathroom you should use. All right, that I think y'all can figure that out. I'm going to preach the Word of God, and if He addresses it, He addresses it, and we go through it. What we want to understand is, what are we here to proclaim? What are we here to say? What are we here to give? We're here to give the gospel. And it includes that repentance. It includes that making disciples and all that, because the gospel is that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that came for us so that we can place our belief and trust in Him and turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. There's the church's message, and let us not be confused of that in the world in which we live in. Because right now, it is real easy to get into debates on tertiary subjects that are out here to the sides. And we can get thrown off on tangents in a heartbeat. And you know what? The world is going to want to do that, because if they can get you off on these other subjects, they can label you and discredit you in their mind and discredit you culturally. Whereas, when we stick to the gospel, we stick to our power, transformation through Jesus Christ. And because that is our message, we were meant for this time. We were meant for this time. I mean, we just talked about the fact that God is not surprised about what's happening out there. And quite frankly, a lot of what's happening out there is not new. You know, pagan societies have been doing this kind of stuff for centuries. It's new for us as Americans. And so while it might, we see a lot of the terrible actions, and I'm with Victor. Victor said, I can't even watch the news anymore. I just get so depressed. And I don't. It's just aggravating. We don't have to sit here in doom and gloom, because we still have a message. We still have the gospel. We still have the truth. So you know what that means? It means we still have something to do. We still have a work to be about. We still have a calling to fulfill. And until that last trumpet, guess what we can do? Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again. And we can tell it. And tonight we're going to look at some witnesses that do that. What are these witnesses? So let's look here. Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to read down through verse 13. All right. We looked at the first couple verses, but we'll get our context. Verse 1, it says, Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters, to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And it is those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. All right. So this is a very exciting time in what's happening here. Remember, we're in the process of the book. We're kind of in a interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We have found in chapter 10 about the prophecy of the little scroll, the bittersweet scroll, and he ate it, and the different things. And now here we are, chapter 11. The first two verses, we saw the measuring of the temple, which we see it as that symbolic picture of God's protection, and he has measured and kept his own. He's keeping his own, and yet for a period, they will endure persecution, but ultimate victory is theirs, much like the bittersweet sweet nature of the little scroll. But then here in verse 3, we see the interesting aspect, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. You know, instead of starting off with the divine passive, he starts off with just a clear-cut statement of authority being given. I will grant authority. We're seeing God's sovereign God's sovereignty on display. And so then we see here the two witnesses. Now, before we start unpacking them, I want to go over the fact that there are two major interpretations concerning these witnesses, about how to deal with these witnesses. All right? Because this is one of the more debated passages of Revelation, of who these witnesses are, what they do. And so there are some different thoughts, but we're going to try to classify them in two different ways, and I'm going to try to give you how both of them would play out, so you can kind of see how both of these play out. And it will kind of fit into some of the timing aspect that we're going to be hitting coming up soon in 12 and 13 and some of those, and it's going to play a lot in some of the Old Testament that we see as well. So, in the two major interpretations, the first one is the literal interpretation. That these are two actual people. How many of you have heard that? These are two actual people. All right. This is a very prominent idea amongst the dispensational mentality, amongst the pre-trib, premillennial viewpoint, and a futurist interpretation of Revelation. All right, those are all the big classifications and names of all the different types of interpretation that you can find in Revelation. All right, so this is an idea of two actual literal witnesses that have come from God. All right, we see here they prophesy for how long?
1260 days.
And what is that time frame?
3.5 years.
Y'all are so good at your math. Y'all did that without a calculator. Or you guessed. One of the two. It's a 3.5 year period, which is half of the 7 year tribulation period. And so a very literal interpretation of this is two actual people prophesying for 1260 days is referring to that kind of dispensational time. It's referring to that Daniel 70th week and that half of that week that you have these two witnesses that are here that are proclaiming the gospel and are proclaiming repentance. All right, and this is a very prominent idea. The two literal figures. Who are some of the ones that you have known of, have heard of, that these two figures, witnesses, could be?
Moses.
Why?
They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration.
That's right, yeah. That's one of the reasons. Moses and Elijah are the ones visible there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I think it's these. What are some other reasons?
Actually, they, and both of them are unaccounted for. Yeah. And they were taken up.
But Moses was buried.
But they, well, we don't know where. I mean, you don't have any really evidence.
Oh, you're such a skeptic. He was buried by God. But wasn't there another person that way?
Oh, well, yeah, there was.
It was Enoch.
Yeah. Enoch and the other guy.
Yeah.
No,
Elijah.
The other guy was brought up from the dead, but he gave it to the dead.
Lazarus. Yeah. Enoch was also translated into heaven. So some believe that this could be Enoch and Elijah. All right. Moses and Elijah are also talked about because of what we see the witnesses do. Notice the different things that the witnesses do. Call down fire from heaven. Shut up heaven from rain. Those are two things that we've seen Elijah do. All right. Just, you know, think about it. This is what Elijah has done. He's called down fire from heaven. He's shut up heaven from rain. But then when Jezebel gets on his case, the man runs.
She was possessed.
Don't even think it.
Something about a fury of a woman. Yes, mm-hmm.
That's what people used to always tell me. You used to always say, it's better to dwell in the rocks and the cliffs than with an angry and contentious woman. So, you know, that power that you see with Elijah, the calling down fire from heaven and all of this, you see that in him, with Elijah. Then you also see those plagues, turning the Nile into blood, the different things that is talked about there. We see that with Moses. So we see Moses and Elijah's talked about. Some other ideas that are postulated about these two witnesses is it could be Joshua and Zerubbabel. The two that were... I just got this big blank stare right across from everyone. That was great. Joshua and Zerubbabel is referred to in Zechariah 4, which we're going to look at that here in a moment in regards to the two olive trees. In Zechariah 4, Joshua and Zerubbabel were the ones responsible to coming back in the rebuilding of the temple. And they come in the spirit and power and spirit of the Lord to do that, empowered for that mission and that work. So some think that this might be something like Joshua and Zerubbabel. Or there's some that even believe Peter and Paul for the apostles and their missionary activity. And playing so that you now have the New Testament church age, Peter and Paul, that would be in it. So the literal interpretation... These two actual witnesses, pretty prominent interpretation. The other prominent interpretation is symbolic. That these two witnesses are referring to the church as the witness during this tribulation period. This falls into the pattern, what is known as historic premillennialism or classic premillennialism. This and these timings we're going to be talking about more and more and flesh them out as we go. Don't feel like you have to know all the little details right up front. But with the historic premillennialism, they view the tribulation period as a time from the ascension of Christ on through until he comes. The numbers of the 3.5 years, all that, it's all a symbolic time frame. It's not a literal time frame. It's very symbolic in nature. So it's an ongoing time frame. So they would say that we are in the tribulation period now, waiting for the Lord to come back. And so then this symbolic time you have these witnesses is the church. We are the witness here to proclaim that message. All right. They get this idea. From notice in verse 3, we saw in verses 1 and 2 that it really seems to picture God's people in the church in verses 1 and 2. And we saw that last time, and not to rehash all of that. But then notice how quickly it transitions into the witnesses here. Because as it talks about that, it goes right into it in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. So it seems to be a straight flow. There's not a break in context here. There's not a switch in subject matter. That it seems like it is flowing straight from verses 1 and 2, which seem to have that overtones of the people of God, the church of God, which we saw the temple and New Testament teaching referring to believers and where the Holy Spirit dwells. And so you see all of this, and it switches right into this in the same breath almost, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Which then would line up with what John was also told in chapter 10. But why then two? If the church is the witness, why didn't it say then, and I will grant authority to my witness, the church? Why then two?
The fact that he
stated to the place of that, for the new temple will be built in Jerusalem. In other words, there's going to be two witnesses, and they're going to be in Jerusalem. So he said, and then he said what they would do. So I think it's literal. That's a strong argument that can be given. In other words, when we see the two witnesses in Jerusalem, and we'll know, that's how we'll know.
Right. But satisfied. With the idea of the symbolic, there's a lot to go on with the temple in verses 1 and 2 that we discussed.
I don't think it's all symbolic.
You what?
I don't think it's all symbolic. I think, and this was written, it was specific. Time, the place, and two witnesses, two people.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, there's some that hold that. I'm presenting both views and ideas, and I mean, you can hold to it.
Symbolically, in order to have a true witness or two, it's got to be testified by two people. That makes it legal if there's two witnesses to the situation.
Deuteronomy 19:15. We see the Old Testament allusion all throughout Revelation. Deuteronomy 19:15. The scripture says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And we see that carried forth throughout. What do you see in the New Testament when Jesus is giving the teaching about church discipline? And you're going to a brother who, you know, the after you have personally approached them, they haven't repented, then what happens? You come with witnesses to be able to give an account for it. And so we see the idea of two witnesses. It's throughout Scripture, the idea of two, three witnesses this more. This is the idea of verifying of the account, verifying of the story. So if you were to see it as symbolic, you would see it as under connection of the two would be an idea of this is a verification of his teaching, a verification process, that this is the true witness in it. So, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. All right, so if we carry this off now, let's look at these two different viewpoints throughout what's happening here with these. What we see, created a little table here for you. Couldn't figure out how to get them to come up one time or another, so you get to cheat and look ahead. All right, so as we see the prophetic ministry now, we see what's happening here from verse 4 on. All right, we see first from verses 4 through 6, we see the prophetic ministry of these two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So, as we're looking at these two ideas, if it's in the holding to the literal, the 1260 days, this would refer to that first half of the seven-year period, the first 3.5 years. And it's the first half because we're going to see the beast rise up here later on. The beast is going to rise up. He's going to make war on them. And we see the beast rising up into power at the 3.5 year period, at that midpoint where you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about, where he offers a sacrifice to himself, basically, in the temple. And so you would then have, at that point, him making war against these witnesses, and you see the power given over to make that war. You see it in 13 chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, in regards to the beast, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So you see that midpoint when the beast rise up, this is at the point where those witnesses would be killed.
Who is him?
Do what?
It was given unto him, the beast.
The beast.
Yeah, the beast. In verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast... that rises from the bottomless pit. Well, we're going to see the beast. The beast is referred to in chapter 13. He goes into more detail in chapter 13 about the beast, referring to the Antichrist, the unholy Trinity. All right. So you have the beast who rises up. He makes war on them, conquers them, kills them, dead bodies. All right. So. Under the literal 1260 days, it's the first half of the 7-year period. Under the symbolic 1260 days is that symbolic period of tribulation. That symbolic period of all that we see in the demonic, the war, the tribulation, the persecution, basically from the time of Christ's ascension on until he comes back again in that period. And so you have a time period of just the unrest, the back and forth, and I mean, you can look from the persecutions that have been down through the ages, you know, from the early church on through even the martyrs and things that we have today. You know, we see the persecutions coming in, and I believe we're seeing more and more persecutions are going to be happening here in our streets. You just see it just turning, that hostility is turning. Because they are making, I don't want to jump all off into this subject, but they're making these biological arguments now and different things. They're turning something biological into civil right issues. And if we're going to promote truth and absolute truth, we're going to find ourselves on the persecuted side of this. That we're going to be the ones looking like we're the bigots and all these different things, when we're not. But anyway, that's a whole other kit and caboodle. So this would be that symbolic period, all that time that we have, and then they are, you see the period of persecution that rises up. This would fall into line with chapter 10, where the book was sweet, and the victory was sweet, and understanding the victory is sweet, all, but all of a sudden it's bitter, and knowing that the victory is not going to come without persecution, and without the martyrdom. We see martyrs from chapter 6, and all, how long until you avenge our blood, and all of this. So then you see that point of the martyrdom. Now, notice with the witnesses. There in verse 3, they are clothed in sackcloth. All right, in Scripture we see this time and time again. All right, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was very woolly. Sometimes it was black and different things. And it was meant to symbolize repentance, sadness. For those that would repent, they would tear their clothes. They would rip their clothes. They would sit in sackcloth and pour ashes on their head for a mentality of mourning, of weeping, of repentance, of there has to be a change of mind and emotion. And so they are proclaiming it in this sackcloth. It's a message of repentance. We need to get right. We need to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same is true with the symbolic and seeing this as the church in this period. You know what? Clothed in sackcloth with this message of repentance. You know, we're coming with a message to repent, to get things right, to change direction. And with a broken heart for these people. Then we're going to see these Old Testament references. The Old Testament references, there's four major references. We see the two olive trees. We see the fire coming down, pouring from their mouth, consuming their foes. We see the power to shut up heaven from rain. And we see the plagues of turning the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. So you have these Old Testament references here. In the literal, it's referring to some literal abilities, powers given by God to help them in the proclamation and the witnesses. In the symbolic, you see these Old Testament references are representative of God's work through the church. So what would that look like? And, you know, it's pretty explanatory with the literal abilities, things that they would be able to take care of. But in the symbolic, how would these Old Testament references play out? So, looking at verses 4 through 6, all right, we see that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. So the first reference we see is that of the two olive trees. All right, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4. In the Old Testament, just before Matthew, book of Zechariah, if you really want to be confused during your quiet time, just go ahead and start with Zechariah. Zechariah deals with a lot of prophecy, a lot of visions. And here we see a lot of the reference of the two olive trees. Look in Zechariah 4. You know, I want to read this whole little chapter here because it gives some important ideas. In Zechariah 4, it says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So we see here the kind of the an Old Testament reference here of two olive trees. What do you think is happening with these olive trees and these lampstands?
The lampstands stand for the olive tree.
Right. Now, lampstands we see also in Revelation. In chapter 1, you see the lampstands. In chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 20, Jesus says, "Hey, here this lampstand. This is the church. Lampstand, the light of the world. The golden lampstand, it's the church. And here you have these two olive trees. And what do we see with those olive trees and what they're doing for those lampstands? Notice, look here in Zechariah verse 12. The second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" So you have these olive trees that are providing the oil for the lampstand. All right. What does an anointing oil in the Old Testament represent? There's healing, and we see it in the New Testament in James.
Yeah.
Royal anoint.
Well, it's the oil that feeds the lamp that lights the world.
And the anointing. So what have we been anointed with to go spread the light of the world to?
The Holy Spirit.
Spirit. The anointing of the oil is a kind of the symbol of the Spirit. And so you have here the Holy Spirit's anointing as the empowerment to go spread the gospel. As we see in Acts 1:8. And after this you shall receive power. You shall become my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That was close. That was like 3D action coming right at my face right there. All right. So you have these two olive trees. So these witnesses are like these two olive trees, these two sons of oil, so to speak. All right. So if we're looking at this symbolically, why does he bring up the two olive trees? Because we see these as the two sons of oil, these empowered by the Spirit for witness. And what is the church? Empowered by the Spirit for witness in Acts 1:8. When the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. We see it in John 14:26. But the Comforter, who the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've commanded you. In John 16 and verse 7, we see the Spirit of truth that we have that has come upon us. And we know in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God. And because of that, we have that empowerment of the Spirit. You ever found those times when somebody was talking to you and the conversation started turning to the Lord? And you find that all of a sudden you had an answer that to be able to give to them. And you're like, where did that come from? The Spirit. Take no thought for what you shall say. But you know why? Because we have a Spirit that wants to testify. And here we have that empowerment. We have been empowered to spread this message. We've been empowered by the Spirit to do this. And here we see this picture of these two olive trees picturing that empowerment of the anointing of oil, the empowerment of the Spirit for the witness of the gospel. All right. So, the next thing we see is fire. All right. And then verse 5 of chapter 11 in Revelation says, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." All right, I got to tell you, I'd love to have this superpower. Wouldn't that be incredible? Here they have this power, this fire from heaven. He consumes, it protects. Where do we see this? We see it in 1 Kings. 2 Kings. Do what?
2 Kings 1:9-12.
There we go. Do you have it, Robert?
I do.
You want to read it for us?
Sure. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
It goes on, and another captain comes.
I wondered about that third captain. Yeah. Why would he go?
If you're that third captain, what are you thinking as you're walking up and you see all these charred bodies? Yeah, here we see Elijah calling down fire, consuming these ones. The king is trying to order him to get him to do his will. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, fire is going to come down and consume you. What is this picturing? What is this showing us about God?
A control over things.
Control? And more importantly, how does that relate to God's people? Protection. Protection. That instead of the king's bidding, Elijah calls down fire and we see the divine protection for him. And that's why, you know, some have speculated that would be Elijah there in Revelation as well, because of this fire calling down that we see here. But if we see it as symbolic, you see it as the promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Where Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That even in I believe the true biblical church, we have the divine protection of God. That God's going to protect and have his people. Even when Elijah thought, well, there's nobody else left, God said, no, I have a remnant. I have those that are set aside. And here we still see, even when we think, there's no, good biblical churches and things are out there. You know what? The Lord still has his churches. He still has his people. He still has his protection. Why? Because the church has this promise that's on it that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you know what I like about that imagery? What are gates used for?
Keeping people out.
Keep things out. Are they offensive or defensive?
Defensive.
Most often when we see gates is defensive. So when the Lord's saying, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I like to think of us charging hell with the water pistol type mentality. And we're going to rescue sinners. You know what? Even the gates of hell will not prevail. That there is this divine protection. That when those captains tried to come and get Elijah, he calls down fire and he protects them. And we see it again, even no matter what. Now, we're not talking about the fact that, well, he's going to keep us from jail and I'm going to go out here and say and do whatever. No, let's not be that crazy in that kind of understanding. Because if we go to jail, come on, Paul, Barnabas, all of them, they went to jail. That's not type of protection we're talking about. Jail is not going to be anything compared to the eternal torments of hell. So that's not the kind of protection we're talking about. We're talking about a protection from an eternal torment. That we are protected, that we have that divine protection. So the fire from heaven would show us that divine protection for the church's witness. Then the next picture that we see is that of no rain. Now we go to 1 Kings. Alright, so we see the idea of calling up no rain. If I can get a volunteer to go to 1 Kings 17. Here in Revelation 11, it says in verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. To shut the sky, and no rain may fall. It kind of been nice during all that flooding. All right, 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Someone got it?
Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.
I tell you, you got to have a good relationship with the Lord to be able to walk up to him and say, you know what? It's not going to rain. There's not going to be rain here for this period of time. You know what? This is also referred to in the New Testament. James chapter 5. In verse 17, James says, there, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. That's kind of an interesting time. I wonder where we've heard that time period before. You know, for a space of 3 years and 6 months, it doesn't rain. You see that same time period. We see this idea. This is where we pull this all in together from the Old Testament reference, the picture now, what we see James teaching. He was a man with a nature like ours. That's what's interesting, because you think about what Elijah did, and James wants to reassure you, and he's talking about the power of prayer. The power of a prayer of a righteous man avails much, is what he's saying. And he says, Elijah, you know, the guy who called down fire, the guy that shut up heaven from rain, he was a man just like us. And yet, that he did and took care of was powerful. It calls to this mind, this idea of what prayer can do. When Elijah was able to, through prayer and through that relationship with God, to see heaven shut up, that was not Elijah's power that did that, was it? It was God's. It was God's superiority over King Ahab and his false gods. Over King Ahab and his way. What we would see symbolically in this reference in the idea of no rain is that this is God showing his superiority over our way. That God is saying, or over man's way. God is saying that I have the superiority over all these other ways, and just like Elijah was able to shut up heaven over Ahab and his false gods' ways. That's why we see that even today we see glimpses of this. That people see that through God's way there is true transforming power. I tell you, we read a testimony last week at Miss Billy's memorial service. As I read her testimony that she had written out back in 2002, you know, of all hers, that dear sweet lady that you never would have thought had so much hardships, but went through a period of time in her life of alcoholism and turning to alcohol and all these substances and things and just allowing it to destroy her and her family relationships. Until it got to the point where she had been isolated from her family. And she said, I called out to the Lord. And if you're real, you're going to take this from me. You know what? She never drank again. Now, Ms. Valley, I heard her tell the story. She sat with her one time when Georgia was taking Merlin and got to hear her actually tell that story herself. But in that testimony, he said, the Lord took it from me. You know, it's amazing that regardless of how many ways we think that we might be able to do or how many books on the chicken soup for souls that we might read, there's still a transforming power of God that is above it all. That changes lives, that changes direction. You know what? When we think that we have our way and these false gods, just like King Ahab, God's able to say, you know what? I can shut up. I can show the superiority over all of this. And when this world is trying to say, you know what? It's all of these ways. They all get you to the same spot. That pluralism is a lie. Because in all these different ways, there's ways that contradict themselves. One way says, you got to do all these good works to get to heaven. Whereas we know it's by grace through faith. That contradicts each other. They can't be the same thing. That can't work. You have the Buddhists who believe in enlightenment and reaching Zen and just pulling everything in. Whereas we believe exclusively that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Those two don't mix. And if they don't mix, it can't be, well, they all lead to the same thing. We have the ability to show that there is a superiority in Jesus Christ over all these other ways.
He can take the alcohol. He can change the sinner. He has the spiritual power.
And then that fourth picture that we see, we see the plagues of Moses, where he continues on there in verse 6, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So let's just quickly read Exodus 7 through 12. No, Exodus 7 through 12, you see the plagues. You see how the plagues were administered to Egypt. Now, what did the plagues do in Egypt?
It refuted
the Egyptian gods. But why were the plagues coming? And ultimately, after that death angel passes, Pharaoh says, go. The plagues were God's power to release his people from bondage. To see the exodus, the great exiting happen. The plagues show that power. Here we see, just as the plagues brought Egypt to its knees to allow God's people to be set free from bondage, yet here we see it pointing to the churches that has the ability to show people how to be free from that bondage in spiritual slavery. And how is that bondage released? What is the message that we have that changes that bondage? Gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection is what changes lives. And because of that, we have a power to set people free. My chains are gone. I've been set free. You know, I love these words of Proverbs 24. And if you got a way to mark it in your scriptures or underline it or highlight it, you know, I want you to mark these verses. Proverbs 24, verses 10 and 11. I think this speaks so much to what we are trying to do. And boy, you had a great VBS meeting tonight. We're thinking about VBS and the opportunity. Well, we're going to have an opportunity to see kids come to know Christ as their Savior. And think about these words of Proverbs 24, verses 10 and 11. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Isn't it a picture of what we're to be about? Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And here's that great picture of us trying to release people from that bondage, to turn them from darkness to the light. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it's our job to help rescue them, to pull them from that bondage, to pull them from that darkness so that they might see the glorious light of the gospel. We are the city set on a hill. We are the lampstand that's there to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And it's our job that we might be able to rescue the sinners. When we see the idea of the plagues of Moses, they were there to release the people from bondage that they might be let go. And we have the opportunity through the gospel today to see those who were dead in trespasses and sins, he can make alive. For by grace are you saved through faith. So, if we look at this, in the symbolic idea, with the olive trees, with the fire, with the no rain, the plagues, this is what it would mean from the church, that we are empowered by the Spirit, protected by the Father, and able to liberate people through the gospel. Doesn't that sound like something we should be about? One of my professors used to always say, and he had a sermon from Matthew 5, that light was meant for dark places. And we, as his witnesses, have the opportunity to be a light shining in dark places, empowered by the Spirit, protected by the Father, that we might be able to spread the gospel. Now, we're out of time, and there's a lot more to look at as far as both the literal and symbolic with what happens. We've kind of covered the prophetic ministry of the witnesses. We're going to look at the death and the resurrection next time and see how that plays out both literally and symbolically. So, because there's no point in rushing things.
But whether it's literally or symbolically, both of them indicate that evil has a definite end.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see God's going to get the victory regardless of how. We know God's going to get the victory. And even symbolically, there's nothing to say that there still can't be two witnesses. What if it is two incredibly gifted preachers or two incredibly gifted men of God? Because we see also in Revelation where there's one beast referred to, which is symbolic of the one Antichrist. So we can see that even though it does, it could be worked out that there is still two people that are seen as the witnesses. I feel like I'm slacking. I haven't found any really long quotes in a long time, so I'm going to work on that. I'm going to get you some long quotes.
Well, you missed school on Monday, didn't
you? Do I?
You missed school on Monday.
Well, I'm done for the semester, so I got to get back on the ball, right? Being a Christian is about being liberated from bondage to sin by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is about being confident that the Father is greater than all, that nothing can overcome Almighty God. Being a Christian is about relying on the power of the Spirit, not the power of our own abilities. So what is our takeaway? Suspense is building. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And regardless if there's going to be two literal witnesses or not, or if this is the church or not, we still have a message to proclaim. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been exciting to see what God's been doing, hasn't it? Baptizing 2 weeks in a row. It's exciting. I had Victor pull up the stats because he knows how to work the computer program better than I do of the church roles and things. And said, how many people have we seen come forward for salvation since January? We've had 6 people come forward for salvation in church services since January. That's exciting. And we're not even through May yet. It's 6 people, but oh, there's so much more. There's so many more. That we're going to be able to see what God can do. You think about this VBS. I tell you, it's incredible opportunities. We need all the hands on deck to help with these things and do these things. As you know, I think I've mentioned to this, when I was sitting there with 12 pastors, 2 of the 12 had been saved during VBS. Who knows what might come from that week of VBS? Who knows what might come from that week of preteen camp? I got to tell you, youth camp was instrumental in my life. To me, opening my ears to the Lord's calling. From preteen camp, youth camp, they got somewhere around 25 kids ready to go to youth camp. The opportunities that we have there. I got an email back from Andrew Elrod. Because of the girls being from America and the only American girls in their school. They have been invited to houses, and he mentioned it again in this email this morning. He said, we have been meeting people left and right and able to share the gospel. And the opportunities that are being happened throughout all these different ministries that we have, when we support missions through our budget in an area that we are trying to grow and continue to press farther and do more, and it gives us an opportunity to see the gospel go out. You know, when we support the Kauf Van Association, there's certain missionaries in India that we support through that. There is I'll tell you, one of the neat ministries is the trucker ministry up here in Terrell at the TA. There's a little chapel up there. The Kauf Van Association supports that, and that the volunteers that work there and the different ones, you should hear the incredible stories of the different things. You know what? We have the opportunities around us. And the gospel is God's power. His Spirit has empowered us. I have to remind myself, it's not my job to save them. Oh, but it's my job to tell them. And to show it to them. This is who Jesus Christ is. And until he comes, we get a chance to do that. To be his witnesses. All right. Victor, you mind closing us in prayer tonight?
Well, as we see that salvation and all that you offer is under your power and comes from you, not from what we can do or what we say, but what you've already done, Lord, because you love us so much. So, Lord, help us not forget that we can utilize the power that you give us to tell people that you love them, and that you sent your Son to die for them. So, Lord, embolden us to do that. Help us to see opportunities to go day by day to talk to people and to share that good news. Lord, we know it's your power. It's your salvation. But we are your people, and we should be about our purpose. We thank you so much for this place we have, the place that you've chosen for us to come worship together and to fulfill our purpose, spread the gospel for our pastor, for all those who are part of this church, Lord. Watch over us as we go this week. Give us opportunities to share and keep us safe, Lord. And we give you all the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.